I gave some basic information on the textual history of 2 Corinthians, that we have access today to manuscript copies that date only a few decades from the autographs, the originals. And that means that we can have a high degree of fidelity with regards to what we're reading actually being what Paul wrote. That's the importance of that part of the study. Looking at a outline of events surrounding the letters of Paul to the Corinthians, and if you go back and look at the what I gave for the outline of 2 Corinthians, we see address, salutation, and thanksgiving is chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. And then autobiographical report and apology. Now that's not him saying, I'm sorry. That's different. That's a technical term for making an argument in defense. That's what he means by apology. And that's chapter 1, verses 12 through chapter 2, verse 17. And hopefully we'll get to that part today, but I'm not going to hold my breath. But anyway, that includes sincerity of the apostle, reason for postponement of apostolic visit, treatment of the offender, and report on his ministry from Troas to Macedonia. So let's start, again, with chapter 1, verse 1, and just dive on in and see where we get. Carol, could you begin us with 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and read verses 1 and 2.
Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in all Achaia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ.
So this is the from and the to and the opening blessing salutation statement. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace. Grace. That word in Greek is a very powerful word, and it's a word that we throw around a lot in translation into English. But it's a very simple word, charis. Charis. And it means what? Well, grace. But what is grace? What is charis?
Based on what the Amplified here says, it is favor and spiritual blessing.
The Amplified Bible says favor and spiritual blessing.
Unmerited favor.
Now, favor and spiritual blessing is true, correct? But you can earn favor. You can merit favor. You can be due favor. Or favor can be given not because you have earned it, not because you deserve it. Indeed, it can be given exactly for the opposite reasons, that you need it because you don't deserve it, that you don't merit it. And theologically speaking, in Christian theology, it is unmerited favor. Unearned. Undeserved favor. Favor that we receive because we need it. And that is probably one of the most powerful aspects of grace, of charis. If we earned it, if we deserved it, if we merited it, it wouldn't be charis. For it to be charis in its full theological sense, it has to be unmerited, unearned, undeserved, indeed, given not for us, not because of our goodness, but because of God. Because we need it,
because of the nature of the giver. We desperately need it. We can't do anything to get it. God gives it because of who God is. No ifs, ands, and buts about that. Grace to you. Now, that right there is amazing. He begins the letter with charis to you, grace to you, unearned, unmerited favor to you.
Is he the giver or is God the giver in this particular case?
Grace to you in peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ.
I answered that.
Sorry? What was that?
Charis was the name of the mummy.
Oh.
The mummy.
Well.
I've got a question similar to what is the root word that we use?
Gratia. It's from the Latin, meaning gift. Gratia, meaning gift. And it's not the same root between the Latin and the Greek. I'm sorry, yes?
Because I was looking at that and thinking of the idea of grace or gracefulness. When you have gracefulness and you move physically, that means that all is one.
Uh-huh. Now, that part, conception, is true. When charis is active in your life, when God's favor is active and present in your life, it brings wholeness and completeness, and hence that, and hence a sense of gracefulness, which we think of when we, you know, I had a great aunt named Grace, and, you know, that's the kind of, but she was also a very giving person. When we're speaking theologically in Greek, and hence this is what Paul meant, it is unearned favor from God. Now, he, as God's apostle, is speaking this, serving as an instrument of grace, a means of grace, by saying, grace to you in peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You didn't earn the favor. You can't merit the favor. You don't deserve the favor. Indeed, because you don't deserve it, grace to you. Which to me is the most powerful aspect of the proclamation. I mean, yes, I roost in the fact that it's unmerited and it's unearned and it's undeserved. But it's because we need it that God gives it. And God gives it because it's His nature to give it.
Another question I had is, you know, the papyrus you were showing and the letters being set forth back and forth. This is this is not a common day event, and there's not really a lot of space on these letters. So every word that he chooses has to be very important, and that he chose that particular word.
He chose that particular word, yes, and he chose it every time he wrote. He repeatedly says, grace to you in peace. Repeatedly. Even in contexts where he probably wants to slap him upside the head, not give him grace. In that respect, he probably is a whole lot like God. Grace. Charis. Unearned, unmerited, undeserved favor. Given because we need it, given because of the nature of the giver. All right. That's the first word in that verse. What's the second word? Grace to you and peace. 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 Not the world's peace. Not the kind of quiet, silent peace that comes when children are missing. Not Not peace in the world. God's peace. Eirene. Now, Eirene, peace, means what? I mean, peace. It means peace. What does Eirene mean? God's peace, yes. But what is God's peace?
Do I recall the end of againstness?
The end of againstness. The cessation of conflict, yes. The end of separation, the end of againstness, the cessation of our separation with God, the end of againstness. Now that's a very powerful phrase, which is contained in the concept Eirene, but it could be unpacked. Who establishes Eirene? Specifically, who? Now, notice what Paul said. Read it. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's God's peace. God's ending of againstness. God sealing the cavern that we have established or dug or blown in our sins between us and Him. He crossing the gap. He bridging the canyon between where we are over here as sinners and God over here on His throne. All right? His hair. Sinners over here, God over here on throne. We can't get there. We can't get there. But Jesus on the cross, dying for us, and being buried and raised for us, builds a bridge for us that we can then pass through to approach the throne. The chasm of sin is bridged by the cross. And this whole thing is Eirene. Jesus on the cross, doing the will of the Father, dying for our sins, ends the againstness that we have with God. We don't do it. Just as we don't generate grace, we don't deserve grace, we don't merit grace, so also we don't bridge the gap that we created. God does. God is not reconciled to us. He reconciles us to Him. He transforms us. He changes us. But in that process, He, in Jesus, came over and became one of us, but not a sinner. And in so doing, began the process. That's why, you know, we focus on His death and resurrection, and I hear a lot of people say, well, we don't need to be paying attention to His birth. That's good, and Bethlehem is important, but what's most important is Calvary. But without Bethlehem, there is no Calvary. Without the incarnation, there is no death and resurrection. And the bridging of the gap began when the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary and she conceived. So the whole process, the whole Christ event from incarnation to death and resurrection and ascension is the process that brings the end of againstness and peace. You have the whole gospel of Jesus Christ proclaimed in the first verse there, first two verses there of all of Paul's letters. Because he says, grace to you and peace. And peace means the end, the cessation of againstness, the end of the conflict, the end of the separation, the end of the disagreement, if you will, that we started when we said, we won't trust you, God, we'll trust the snake and eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil because we want to have that knowledge instead of depending upon you. That began it. And Jesus brings grace and brings peace to seal it, to bridge the gap. Questions? Verse 2 goes, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You notice it's not just Jesus mentioned. God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus in his death and resurrection was fulfilling, performing, establishing, carrying out the will of the Father. Susan?
Which version would you like?
Verses 3 through 7. And why don't you read it in... Yeah, Greek, no. You have NIV? You have?
All three.
Okay, you have parallels. You were New King James, NASB, and New American Standard Bible. Why don't you read it in the, for now, why don't, let's just have some fun. Read it in the Living. Read it in the Living. Just, yeah.
Take a deep breath.
Take a deep breath. It's okay.
What a wonderful God we have. He is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the source of every mercy, and the one who so wonderfully comforts and strengthens us in our hardships and trials. And why does he do this? So that when others are troubled or needing our sympathy and encouragement, we can pass on to them this same help and comfort God has given us. You can be sure that the more we undergo sufferings for Christ, the more He will shower us with His comfort and encouragement. We are in deep trouble for bringing you God's comfort and salvation, but in our trouble, God has comforted us, and this too, to help you, to show you from our personal experience how God will tenderly comfort you when you undergo these same sufferings. He will give you the strength to endure.
That's interesting. That's an example. I'm glad I had her read it. I won't have you read it again any time soon. It's helpful to hear what a paraphrase is. That is a paraphrase, friends. That is highly interpretive. Now, does the translation, I will use that term for just a moment, does it translate the content and meaning of what Paul said in verses 3 through 7?
I don't know. I went to sleep while I was trying to get through
it. He went to sleep while she was trying to get through it.
The start of verse 5 didn't sound the same to me. And I may have just missed. The start of verse 5 of NIV says, just as the sufferings of Christ flow into our lives. And what I thought I heard was, just as our sufferings. It sounded like it was talking
read,
about.
Read your verse 5 over there in the Living. Read the Living
okay.
Verse 5.
You can be sure that the more we undergo sufferings for Christ, the more He will shower us with His comfort and encouragement.
Yeah. Well, it doesn't read the same, but it's a paraphrase. And is it saying
in a heck of a lot more words the same thing. Kinda. But unlike Susie's New Living Bible, which tends to be a little closer, dynamic, yes, but a little closer to the original wording, this is far removed. And it makes me uncomfortable. It's so far removed. Now, what is said is true, but, and that's okay if I'm rephrasing it in this case, okay, but that's not what this is pretending to be, which is a translation.
And I can hear the comfort in it, and I can hear the gentleness in here.
Yes.
But I don't really hear Paul's voice.
Right. It doesn't really sound like Paul. It really doesn't, because it's a paraphrase and you're hearing almost more of the translator than you are of the author. I'm sorry to say. It is interpretive. The Amplified Bible sometimes does the same thing, but at least it does it a little closer to the original.
I couldn't follow her on the Amplified while
no.
she was reading.
Yeah, there is a significant difference.
I couldn't follow her at all.
And in rereading, because I'm going to the NAB to reread it so I know what it really said.
Why don't you read it in the NAB verses 3 through 7?
Because I'm having difficulty understanding now the NAB.
Read the NAB. Read the NAB.
Okay. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and God of all encouragement, who encourages us in our every affliction, so that we may be able to encourage those who are in any affliction with the encouragement with which we ourselves are encouraged by God. For as Christ's sufferings overflow to us, so through Christ does our encouragement also overflow. If we are afflicted, it is for your encouragement and salvation. If we are encouraged, it is for your encouragement, which enables you to endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is firm, for we know that as you share in the sufferings, you also share in the encouragement.
Now that is much better. Much better. I was noticing certain word choice differences. Encouragement as opposed to consolation. The word that is repeatedly used again and again and again here is paraklesis. The comforter or consoler. The Holy Spirit is sometimes called the paraclete, the comforter. The idea is the same one. That's far closer to the word structure order of the autograph in English, though. Much better. Now, read your verse 5.
For as Christ's sufferings overflow to us, so through Christ does our encouragement also overflow.
Interesting.
Says abounds.
The NRSV reads, for just as the sufferings of Christ are abundant for us, so also our consolation is abundant through Christ. Right. It's very close to the NAS.
Abound in us.
Uh-huh. Abound. Same basic idea. Overflow is the idea. It just uses two words. which is okay. I'm not complaining.
And I'm also thinking of the setting as well. You know, bringing the crops in Israel, you only had so much storage. And you know, for something to overflow is wonderful and probably very hard to do in that climate.
Yes, absolutely.
Just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. It's like the comfort is much greater than the sufferings.
Just as the sufferings of Christ are abundant, they're huge, they're massive, they overflow.
for us. So also our consolation overflows, is abundant through Christ. We, okay, now.
But the NIV is giving more, it's like more comfort.
Read it again. Read verse 5 again. Okay. NIV.
For just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows.
No, that's, I would, that's more of the translator trying to be artful with English.
Okay.
I mean, it's a neat idea, and I would say it's true. God's comfort blessings go over even the sufferings.
How much greater than this?
But that's not necessarily what he's saying here. The Greek word, it's a single word, but it's formed from a prefix, peri, meaning over, and sue, which means flow. So it's a compound word, but it's one word meaning to overflow or to flow over or to abound, to be abundant in. For just as the sufferings of Christ are abundant for us, overflowing for us, so also our consolation is abundant. Our comfort is abundant through Christ. Is R2-D2 going to join in our Bible study?
He's trying to.
I wonder what the
world.
That
word Dell support. It comes up at the most inconvenient times and does nothing for
you. That's Dell for you. Dell, not Dale.
He's welcome anytime.
Yes, indeed. Okay. So, what is Paul saying here in verses 3 through 7? Look at verse 7. Our hope for you is unshaken. For we know that as you share in our sufferings, so also you share in our consolation. NAS reads, knowing that you are sharers of our sufferings, so also you are sharers of our comfort. You suffer, yes, as we do. But you also share in the source of our consolation, of our comfort.
So is he saying here, when he says our hope for you is firmly grounded, he's talking about their faith in Christ?
Yes.
Because that's where the comfort comes from. So he's saying that he feels that they're in the right place, basically.
Yes, if you look at verse 6, you see that articulated. If we are being afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation. When we are opposed, when we are upset or harmed, it is actually for your consolation and salvation. If we are being consoled, it is for your consolation, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we also are suffering. There is a synergistic connection between Paul and his people in Corinth. And when they suffer, he suffers. When he suffers, they suffer. When he is afflicted, when he is comforted, they are comforted. When they are comforted, he is comforted. Because we have the same problem, Satan, and we have the same comforter, Jesus. Okay. Well then, verses 8 through 11.
Change translations. For we don't want you to be unaware, brothers, of our affliction that took place in the province of Asia. We were completely overwhelmed beyond our strength, so that we even despaired of life. However, we personally had a death sentence within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such a terrible death, and he will deliver us. We have placed our hope in him that he will deliver us again. And you can join in helping with prayer for us, so that thanks may be given by many on our behalf for the gift that came to us through the prayers of many.
Very interesting thanksgiving here. It's really an articulation of the fact that they have been undergoing some severe persecution, some severe trial and tribulation, some very difficult situations. Notice, the affliction we experienced in Asia. The affliction we experienced where they are. For we are so, we're so utterly, unbearably crushed that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, so that we would not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Huh. This is a strange Thanksgiving, isn't it? It doesn't normally
seem like it came out of nowhere.
Well, pop out of nowhere, but it's reflecting upon the afflictions that he has suffered and the comforter who has been there with him through it. Notice, we think, well, God will deliver us from our trials and tribulations, and he's usually there with us in them. All right. God will deliver me from the IRS. Well, he'll sit with you in front of the IRS man. I wish he'd write the check. But indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, so that we would not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. The harder it gets, the worse it gets, the most difficult it gets, means that we have to rely more and more and more and more on Him. The harder it gets, the more sure we can be of His undergirding of us.
The NAB mentions, when they were talking about Asia,
Ephesus.
Ephesus, sorry. Where is that now today?
Ephesus? It's on the west coast shore in the Aegean Sea of Turkey. This is not Asia as in China. This is Asia as in Asia Minor, along the east shore. No, not really. On the east shore of the Aegean Sea, in the east half of the Mediterranean. Yes.
So near Troy.
It's actually south of Troy. If you directly across the Aegean from Greece, south of Troy, on the east coast of modern-day Turkey.
Almost due east of Athens.
Due east of Athens, straight across the Aegean.
So part of the trade route, and they must have gone there,
yes,
to spread the word?
It was a provincial capital, one of the most important cities in Asia Minor for the Roman Empire.
And obviously something terrible happened.
Yeah. You look on a map, see, here's Jerusalem, here's Athens, Rome's over here. Thessalonica's up here, Philippi's up there, Troas is there, and Ephesus is there. And Corinth is here, straight across. Let's see. Distance, roughly the distance between from Corinth to Ephesus would be roughly 150 or so miles based on that map, by guess using this.
Mm-hmm.
So you're looking at, you know.
Where's the Middle East in that?
Here's Jerusalem here, here's the Mediterranean, here's the Aegean, here's the Black Sea. Technically speaking, this is the Near East, not the Middle East. The ancient Near East is anything where the Hittites lived in Turkey or Israel, Palestine, Damascus, and Egypt. That's the Near East.
So what kind of theological environment were they going into in Ephesus? Was this a combination, again, a trade route, so it would be a combination of...
Well, it was a crossroads.
Would it be a combination of different belief systems, like some Islam, some...
Islam didn't come along for another 700 years. That developed centuries later. It was the seat of Diana worship, Artemis worship in the ancient world. It was a provincial capital. Paganism was a very, very prevalent in the town. It was a serious center for religious activity. Because of that, economic activity and political activity.
So I didn't even.
In many respects, Ephesus is a whole lot like Corinth, in that Corinth was also a economic crossroads for trade routes.
and a provincial capital, but in Achaia, and instead of over here in Asia. And it was also a place for, there were many different religious practices going on, the worship of many different gods and goddesses.
So how far-reaching was paganism? Or how far-reaching was the belief systems of this area?
This is the cradle of the Greek world here. So the Greco-Roman religious and cultural ethos would have been in play. You would have had the Roman official cult of the emperor. You would have had all of the basic gods and goddesses of the Greek and Roman world, and all of them would have been worshipped parallel with each other. And then Judaism, coming from the east,
mm-hmm.
was also present in Ephesus and Corinth.
And what about the Egyptian gods?
The Egyptian gods were often being adopted, and then, of course, the other way around, too. Mostly the other way around, many of the Greek gods were being adopted into Egypt thanks to the Greek domination and Roman domination of Egypt, both originally under Alexander the Great and then later under the Romans, Julius Caesar and Marcus Antonius.
I didn't know it was that far-reaching.
Cleopatra.
Wow.
Paganism... That was all the various religions of the ancient world. You know, worship of Zeus, Athena,
Isis,
Baal.
Artemis. Baal is a Canaanite god,
yeah,
so that'd be a little further to the east. You wouldn't find much Baal
Babylon.
Worship there. Huh?
Babylon.
Yes. Huh? Huh?
Melech?
Melech, yeah. Those are all the gods of the ancient Canaanites in Palestine, the Philistines, and then further east, Tiamat, Marduk, all of the gods of the Babylonians and the Assyrians. But those fellows are way over there in the east. You wouldn't find as many of them by this point in time. In the Greco-Roman world, you would find the Greek and Roman gods under two separate
mm-hmm.
sets of names. You know, Zeus and Jupiter are the same, and Diana and Artemis are the same. So, and Ephesus was the seat of Artemis worship. And in fact, one of the biggest arguments they got in was, Paul is preaching Christianity here in Ephesus, and he's trying to lead us away from the worship of Artemis, and this is the city of Artemis. And of course, what it was they were impacting their economic, they were making all these idols of the gods, and they were impacting the economic activity of the city. And therefore, I mean, it was all, you know, it was, yeah, and as today, it was God, God drachma, God dollar, the ancient world.
I guess I was
God denarius.
When I was studying the different mythologies of all these countries,
mm-hmm.
I just assumed that because they were keeping out Christianity, they were also keeping out Islam and all these other more organized religions so that they could...
At this time in the ancient world, the idea of monotheism is mostly a philosophical concept that the Greeks toyed with, but the traditional gods and goddesses of the ancient Greco-Roman pantheon and the official gods of the Roman state are still worshipped, recognized. Every trade had its own a patron god or goddess. So if you were a bricklayer, you were a member of Bricklayers Union 404, you would go to a temple to make your dues and make your sacrifice to the god or goddess who is the patron of your union. I mean, I'm serious. That kind of stuff was real in the ancient world
mm-hmm.
at this time. And was one of the reasons why Christianity was a problem. New Christians would have all of these responsibilities in their secular life relative to the ancient Greco-Roman world, where it was impossible to do anything without giving a nod, at least, to another god or goddess. And if Christianity had not, then Judaism had not been exclusive, there is only one God and we will worship only Him. If they had not been exclusivists, the Romans wouldn't have cared. They would have been happy to add another god. They loved having extra gods. The more gods, the better.
Kept everybody busy.
All happy. Yeah, keeps everybody happy. And had Christianity been inclusive and not exclusive, Indeed, yes. If they had been, if we had been inclusive and it said, we could have even said, we will worship only Jesus, but we're not going to oppose other gods, you know.
Like open minds.
We could have made an arrangement with the Roman world, but we said not only will we only worship one God, but there can only be one God. Now, eventually, several hundred years later, Constantine would begin with the Edict of Milan, which said that we will tolerate Christianity and not persecute it anymore. And then by the end of his reign, Christianity was the religion of the Roman Empire. And it was sort of a progression. And there were good, strong political reasons for that, and we won't talk about those now. But eventually, Christianity unseated the pagan religions of the world, and it was through imperial edict and the force of the sword that eventually they disappeared. But it took several hundred years. You can still find remnants of the worship of Zeus and Artemis and some of the other gods and goddesses as late as the 500s AD, even though it was against imperial law to worship the ancient gods and goddesses. So we're talking about persecution, bring it back to what Paul's talking about. Persecution that Paul faced because he was preaching Jesus and therefore against other gods as not being real or being demons at best. Because he was preaching against Artemis and in favor of Jesus, the people in Ephesus were really pissed off at him, just to be blunt about it. And in Corinth, which had lots of religious practices going on, to have an exclusivist group like the Jews, but not Jews, who used to be pagans themselves and have been converted to this strange new sect. Ooh, man, they are dangerous. You don't want to have anything to do with them. We ought to arrest them and fine them and beat them and throw them to lions and do all that other fun stuff because they are threatening our cultural standards and norms. We ought to pass a law and add an amendment to the Constitution which says that they cannot exist.
Well, they were also a major disruption to the economy.
Oh, yeah, absolutely.
A big part of the economy was catering to all the other gods. Idols.
The idols, the other gods, are very important in the functioning of the economy. Exactly as I said earlier, if you were a member of a bricklayer's union, so to speak, trade, your guild had a patron god or goddess, and you had to make sacrifice to him or her.
Well, they also had all these festivals and parties.
Yeah. Oh, absolutely. Pagan religion was fun. You got to eat and drink and be merry and have sex. Man, you talk about, I mean,
with your father's wife.
With your father's wife. Or your next door neighbor. Run out of food, and you eat your children. Yeah.
So it was a religion of diversion. You were so busy doing all these worshiping. You know, if I was of the wife of someone, I would have to, you know, offer my prayers to the kitchen god, the greenery god, the milk god,
sure, and the emperor.
And I'd be so busy doing that all day, I wouldn't be able to think, how come certain things aren't working in the
Why is my husband beating me?
Yeah.
No, it was a god of diversion and of undergirding and establishing the social order and norm of the day. And Christianity and Judaism before it came in and disrupted the whole ball of wax by saying there is only one God and what you're doing is not worship. Bacchanalia, it's play, it may be fun, but it's not worship. And because of that, they were afflicted.
Not completely good in the long run.
Long run, no. Short run, a lot of fun.
Not going to do any good in the short run either.
Well,
not a healthy lifestyle.
No, that's true. So anyway, in verses 3 through 7, and then in verses 8 through 11, we find out about the afflictions. And during the midst of the affliction, we have the Comforter. God comforts us, and we can be assured, Paul is assured, that they were being comforted even when they were afflicted. And then in the Thanksgiving section in verses 8 through 11,
we have an interesting thanksgiving in which he essentially reiterates the business about the afflictions they were suffering. In verse 10, he who rescued us from so deadly a peril will continue to rescue us. On him we have set our hope that he will rescue us again. He's even writing this from the midst of conflict. As you also join in helping us by your prayers, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. We are called to pray for each other amidst the afflictions.
Intercessory prayer.
Intercessory prayer. Okay, Chris, verses 12 through 14 to begin with.
For our proud confidence is this, testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshy wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially toward you. For we write nothing else to you than what you read and understand, and I hope you will understand until the end. Just as you also partially did understand us, that we are your reason to be proud, as you also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. In the day of our Lord Jesus.
This is our proud confidence. For our proud confidence is this. This is our boast. The testimony of our conscience. We have behaved in the world with frankness and godly sincerity. Not by your says fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God. What does he mean by fleshly wisdom?
Worldly experience.
Man's wisdom.
The word is sarkike, sarkos, flesh, meaning mundane, earthly, worldly, the stuff of this life, the stuff of this flesh and existence. Sarkikos, sarkos, of the flesh of this life, of the natural. The NRSV reads here, earthly, not by earthly wisdom. Not by material or mortal wisdom. It might work a little better. Not by fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, from the Greek word for grace, chariti theou, but by the grace of God. Not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and all the more toward you. For we write you nothing. Remember what you said earlier? The choice of his words?
Mm-hmm.
Look at this. For we write you nothing other than what you can read and also understand. People say, I don't understand the Bible. Well, usually because you haven't read it, you don't understand it. You think you don't understand it. Or you've been reading a translation that for whatever reason you can't understand. Try one that's a little more updated in terms of English, and you might have a little easier time of it. Or try getting a dictionary and studying English.
Mm-hmm.
Imagine that.
Or one something that makes the connections, because some people they just want to breeze through it, and if they don't want to stretch for it at all. They just want
to have to think about it.
Notice what he wrote. For we write you nothing other than what you can read and also understand. He doesn't say, we wrote you only those things that you can easily understand.
Mm-hmm.
No. But what you can read and understand.
And one of my students asked me, he said, you know, would you please just unzip the top of my head, stick in there whatever it is you want me to know, and then close it up back up.
Download.
Yeah. And that's just not the way
matrix.
Things work.
The matrix, yes. I would love to be able to do that.
Plug it in.
Plug it in.
Damn,
you got it.
Know it.
But learning is never easy. It is work.
But it's permanent.
But it's real. It's permanent.
Yeah. Well, some of us get to the point where it becomes right only.
Right only. For we
there is no read.
It's only right. For we write you nothing other than what you can read and also understand. I hope you will understand until the end. Well, that's interesting. I hope you will understand until the end.
Well, you know, the King James says it slightly differently.
How does it say it?
For we write none other things unto you than what ye read or acknowledge. And I trust ye shall acknowledge even to the end.
The word is epigenoskete, from genosko, to understand, epi meaning completely.
Mine says, I hope you will understand completely.
Mine reads, and I hope that as you have understood us in part, you will come to understand fully, that you can boast of us just as we will boast of you.
Read that again. Read that again.
And I hope that as you have understood us in part, you will come to understand fully that you can boast of us just as we will boast of you in the day of the Lord.
You're reading on in verse 14. You're reading on in verse 14.
Where I
was in verse 13.
For we do not write you anything you cannot read or understand. And I hope that, then verse 14, as you have understood us in part, you will come to understand fully, and that you can boast of us.
So it doesn't even translate, it just skips over.
No, he does. They've changed the order of the phrase. They've swapped the order of the phrase and moved 13 into 14. That's what they did there. They did it for grammatical reasons from the Greek. NRSV reads, for we write you nothing other than what you can read and also understand. I hope you will understand until the end, as you have already understood us in part, that on the day of the Lord Jesus, we are your boast, even as you are our boast.
That's real close to the King James.
Mine says at the end of 13, says, I hope you will understand completely, as you have partially understood us, that we are your reason for pride, as you are ours in the day of our life.
Completely is interpretive there. It gets the idea across unto the end, telos, telus, telos. But the whole idea is total and complete, epigenoste, total and complete understanding. Knowledge that is complete or under received.
What's the definition of the end? The end of what?
Tell us. The end. The end, period.
Okay.
The end. As in, dun 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 dun, here comes Jesus, here we go. well, kind of. It's a different superhero. I want to read that full phrase again. For we write you nothing other than what you can read and also understand. I hope you will understand until the end, as you have already understood us in part, that on the day of the Lord Jesus, the day of the Lord Jesus, the end. Okay? That's the same thing. On the day of the Lord Jesus, we are your boast, even as you are our boast. The day of the Lord Jesus is code language for his return. Paul uses it repeatedly in his letters. In the day of the Lord, that is the day of his return. And that is the telos, the end. All right, the telos.
The fat lady sign.
The thin Jewish guy with the long hair with a sword coming out of his mouth. That one.
No, mine reads the same as what you just read.
Read your verses 13 and 14 again.
13 says, For we do not write you anything you cannot read or understand. And I hope that as you have understood us in part, you will come to understand fully that you can boast of us just as we will boast of you in the day of the Lord Jesus.
In part comes before or after fully? I lost it.
And I hope that as you have understood us in part, comma, you will come to understand fully.
They have inverted the word order structure for purposes of translation. Now, that is, the NIV is a more of a dynamic equivalence translation than the King James or the NRSV or the NASB for sure. And they get the idea through in the same verses, same sentence, but they have swapped the word order construction to make it a little bit better English, which is what they did.
Same meaning, but...
Same meaning, same words, different word order.
Different, yeah.
And it says the same thing. I'm not saying it doesn't, but what they did in translating it is they tried to make it into better English.
Yeah.
And it makes it more difficult to follow if you're using a translation that follows more closely phrase for phrase translation or word for word translation, but it the idea is definitely the same. It's just slightly different phrased. Okay, let's see. I think we're out of time, and we've reached a good stopping place. We made it through 14 verses.
Yay.
That's actually not half bad, all things considered. Didn't get as far as I wanted, but we got through 14 verses. Are there any questions?
I have a comment that is critical. And since I've already gotten in trouble today with voicing my opinion, I may as well just go into it. When we are reading the different translations,
yes.
And you had me read from the Living Bible,
yes.
I felt like when I was reading the Living Bible, there was only one idea, and I was funneled into that idea, and I couldn't come to grips with it with my own intelligence. But when I read from the King James, and I'm not sure if it's just my background, the NAB, I find myself thinking around and through and putting the words together and coming up with a better understanding.
It's part of the reason why I asked you to read the Living Bible this time. Just
no offense to people who use this, but you know.
Oh, I don't mind giving offense to them.
Quite a few
there, I don't mind giving offense to them at all. The Living Bible, as such, is a terrible translation.
From the flames.
is that the Joel Osteen version? Because it's that touchy-feely, everything's okay, there's no literal translation, it's just all...
Not quite. The Living Bible was produced to try to make Scriptures understandable for today.
For those who don't want
that's
to
the,
think
Jesus
and want...
All, if Jesus is just all right with me...
Well, but see, that's
the Bible for dummies.
Not quite, actually. Let me put it this way. There is... every single translation, even a literal word-for-word wooden translation, where they take the Greek letters and they put the English letters above it, that's called a parallel, every translation of any kind is an interpretation. Because at the word choice, especially when you're translating into English, the word choice, you could have many different words to communicate that word in the original language, in this case in Greek. And your choice is part of an interpretation. Now, let me finish this. Some translations incorporate more interpretation than others. For instance, the translators of the King James Bible were writing from an Anglican, Catholic, and Reformed church position. There were scholars from all three basic groups, actually four, because there were mainland Protestant as well as Reformed and Lutheran thinkers involved in the translation. So there were a bunch of different thinkers. And in the translation process, they decided that they were going to use the Geneva Bible as a base, which was a pre-existing English translation, and then they were going to apply, firstly, the best word choice, second, from Greek into English, secondly, the best grammatical construction that reflects both the Greek and the English, and then thirdly, they were going to revise it to make it sound good. Make it sound, read good, and sound good. All those characteristics in the translation process are reflective of an interpretation. All right? They did a fantastic job. They really did.
Well, the sound good.
The sound, well, yeah, but I mean, we think it sounds good because that's what we grew up with.
Mm-hmm.
When you say something that sounds scriptural, it's because there's lots of these and thous in the construction. It's sometimes a little bit weird.
Can't imagine reading the 23rd Psalms anything other than the King James.
Yeah.
It sounds good.
It sounds good. It's because that is what we're used, what we expect to hear in a translation. It's what we want to hear. Now, other translations use a different set of interpretive guidelines to make the translation. For some, that word choice has to be very precise. Everything else is less important. For others, the most important thing is that it sound good, and therefore the word choice is less important. So long as it reads easily and the idea gets across, great. And then there's yet another phase or step in translation and interpretation, where not only do you translate it, but you also give it, this is what we think it means. And there's that layer in the translation too. And that's where you have the Living Bible. It's less of the Amplified, but more so the Living, because it's trying to funnel you into a specific, I like that term, into a specific interpretation, understanding, meaning in the passage. That, and that's a layer in the translation, that's the paraphrastic end, that isn't there in the original. Hence, you can read the King James, you can read the NASB, you can read the NAS, you can read even the NIV, you can read the NRSV, and you all get, in all these different translations, substantially similar word order, substantially same words, slightly different word choices from time to time, but it's usually a cognate in the English. And you know where you are. You can follow along. And then you read the Living Bible, and it's, huh, where are we?
Well, to me, it doesn't even sound like you're reading a Bible.
No, you're not.
It sounds like you're reading a story.
You are reading an interpretation of the Bible, a paraphrase of the Bible. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. I mean, I like the New Living better because it's a little closer and it has a better feel to it. It's not nearly as uncomfortable as the Living is. And yet, I like to have it there like a commentary. And that's okay. But you got to understand there is a translation and interpretive layer in the Living Bible that is not there in others. And that layer impacts their word choices. You preferred, you know, King James, the NAS, because it doesn't try to control you beyond what the Scripture already is doing in controlling you.
I like the, to me, the Living Bible tries to tell you what to think. The King James,
the more standard translations, yeah,
give the Holy Spirit the opportunity.
Mm.
To understand, to see what's being said,
yeah,
instead of somebody telling me this is what it says.
In that respect, the Living Bible is more like a commentary.
Yeah.
The Holy Spirit can tell you what to think even in connection with the Living Bible. People can read the Living Bible and be saved. All right? I mean, I know people who came to know Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior and they read it out of the Living Bible. That means that God can use even extremely poor translations. But, yes.
I'm sorry. I'm trying to cut you off.
Go ahead.
To give you a living variation of what you just said. Okay. And that's why I made the Joel Osteen comment. Okay. When I first started coming here to church, I came from the Catholic Church. I had gone to the Catholic Seminary. I had a certain interpretation. I had grown up with King James. When I listened to you speak, everything you said in your sermons and that came to me, even after listening to priests for years and years and years. It's the translation still came to me. My buddy Craig, who came from a hardcore Baptist Bible thumping fire and brimstone,
he still has
listened to you. I lent him your CD.
Uh-huh.
He associated perfectly, no problem. Even though he came from a different aspect, mm-hmm. It was still the same thing. I lent your CD to a lady I worked with who comes from the Joel Osteen version. Her first thing was, he's so mean and he's so angry. That's the way I see the Living Bible.
Mm-hmm.
That's the way I, and I'm like, you're from Mars. You know what? It doesn't.
I'm mean and I'm angry.
Yeah, but we don't want to talk about sin and hell.
Well, yeah,
and
we don't. We want to be very touchy,
feely,
and flowy, and we don't want to
make everybody feel good.
That's right. And that's the way I see the Living Bible. Is that
God loves you?
Yes, God loves you.
All these other versions are very clear and concise, and the Holy Spirit talks to you. But the Living Bible is that kind of flowy. FM long haired Megan infested.
Tie dye, dope smoking.
Yeah.
And doesn't that make sense? Because it makes all the connections for you. Like I said, when my students said, can you unzip my head and shove it in there? That's what the Living Bible does, which is fine for people who. They've never had the opportunity to be given those connections or taught how to do those connections.
It's
so if they come through Christ, is that great?
It's what commentary is for.
Copyright by Dr. Gregory S. Neal. All rights reserved. Visit us on the web at www.revneal.org. That's www.revneal.org. This program was produced by Dr. Greg Neal.